Numbers chapter 1. That's right, Numbers chapter 1. No joke, that's where we're going to start today. But while you're turning there, let me just take care of a little housekeeping matter. I want you in your notepad there, wherever you're taking notes, to just write down a date, circle it, and when you get home, you want to put it on your calendar. That's going to be the date of November the 21st. November the 21st, our personnel committee is extremely excited to be able to share with you that after completing a search for an associate pastor of discipleship and education, we believe that God has led us to that man and his family. He'll be with us on November the 21st in view of a call. And so he'll be here that weekend. There'll be activities both here on First O'Fallon campus as well as on our Hawk Point campus on the 19th and the 20th. He'll be with us in service on the 21st. We'll have a special call business meeting the evening of the 21st to deal with that matter. So please note that weekend. We'll have information about him and his family on November the 14th. You can pick that information up out at our Connection Center. We look forward to he and his family being with us on the 21st of November, which means today we will be finishing our series in the book of Numbers. We're going to shift our attention next week for the next 2 weeks to the movement of revival or to the discipline of revival. We're going to be looking at some qualities and characteristics that accompany a revival and an awakening. On the 21st, we'll have our candidate for Associate Pastor of Discipleship and Education with us, and then we shift, if you can believe that, right into the Advent season. Who's ready for that? Yeah? All right. So Advent all through the month of December. And then January is going to get us back into a regular study, a book study, if you will. We're going to be looking at the Gospels in the New Year's, and we're going to be examining the words of Jesus, all right, the words of Jesus throughout the New Year. That's going to be accompanied this year with a devotional book that your staff has prepared that will go alongside of that sermon series and is going to give you challenges throughout the week. We're hoping to take what we're studying on Sunday and ultimately penetrate those principles into our lives Monday through Saturday. And so you're going to want to be a part of that study next year as we start the first week of January in the words of Jesus. But that said, today we finish up Numbers, all right? Now, we've been on a Numbers, we've been in a series here on Numbers for the balance of this year with just a few minimal exceptions. And we're going to look at Numbers today. We get out of the immediate context, come up about 10 to 12,000 feet, and we're going to look at the book of Numbers from a bit of a holistic perspective. We're going to kind of review what we have studied. We're going to make some observations, not about us, because the fact of the matter is the Bible is really not a story about you and I. The Bible is a reflection of who God is and how we can relate with a God like ours, all right? And so today we're going to be looking at how does God move and work in the hearts and the lives of his people, Israel, as they journey from Egypt, a land of slavery, into Canaan, the promised land. Now, there's a great temptation for the Israelites to lose the plot of land that God had prepared for them. We know that one generation gave that plot up in their faithlessness. Now, a new generation is on the verge of stepping into the promised land and taking hold of that. But can you imagine the journey that these folks had taken for 40 years wandering in the wilderness? All they could see with their eyes was the barrenness of the wilderness. All they likely could hear with their ears was the howling wastelands of this desert land. All they could taste with their tongue was the hungers and thirst of the wilderness. They must have wandered in the wilderness, and as they wandered, they must have wondered how long this was going to last. How long were they going to have to journey? How long until the Lord would deliver on his promise? And I just kind of, on the outset, asked myself the same question. Have you found yourself at some point in the last days, weeks, months, or years asking the Lord the same question I believe this generation of Israelites likely asked them? God, how long are you going to tarry until you fulfill the promise? How long? You know, for us, it's a little different promise, right? For us, it's not literally going into the promised land. For us, it's the recognition that one day God is going to send Christ back and he's going to claim his church and we're going to meet him in the air and we're going to be united with him forevermore. And all of the nonsense that we have in this world, and a lot of it is best described with the word nonsense, it's all going to be done. It's all going to be done. And we're going to be with him forever. Have you ever asked yourself, as you're wandering in the wilderness, Lord, how long until you come? Come now. Come now. Come claim your church. Friends, today, as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, as they are on the brink of the promised land, let's step back and look just at the territory we've covered. And let's make a couple of observations about our God. Because we know that that journey they took models our journey in many respects. They went from enslaved to Egypt to the promised land. We are moving from our slavery to sin into the glorious promises of a one day being reunited with Jesus in heaven. That journey that they took models our journey. Our God is the same yesterday, today, as he will be forevermore. What can we know today about our God as we look upon this journey? Number one, we can know this about our God. Our God is a God that will supply our every need. He is a God that will supply. As the Israelites are journeying from Egypt to Canaan, God gives Israel everything they need. In fact, Israel does not always even know or understand what they need, and yet God has already provided for that need. He's already supplied the need. He's already given the resource. Let's think about how God has provided and how God has supplied for Israel along the journey. We start here in Numbers chapter 1, right out of the gate in verse, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meetings on the first day of the second month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And you and I probably read that and think to ourselves, well, that's a good time marker, or it's a good geographical designation, but I want you to recognize that right out of the gate, in the very first words of this book, we see that God is supplying direction in the life of Israel. Here's what he says, the Lord spoke. Friends, listen, God spoke to his people all along their journey. In fact, over these 36 chapters, we have seen that phraseology used 150 times. The Lord spoke. Oftentimes, we see it that the Lord was speaking to Moses. And oftentimes, we recognize that God was speaking to Moses so that he could convey a message to his people. But all throughout the book of Numbers, God was speaking. God was speaking to his people. God was giving them direction. And as God is speaking, he is adding a sense of order to an otherwise chaotic world. Now, friends, listen. You need to understand today, we are living in a world of chaos, but that's not how God designed it. You understand that? God is not a God of chaos. God is a God of order. And starting in chapter 2, if you'll go back, you'll probably look there in your Bible and in your notes there as you've been taking notes throughout this journey, you'll notice that God gives great order to how the people were to live their life. It reminds us that he is a God of structure. He is a God of order. He is a God that desires very clear lines of accountability within our life that helps us to live within the context of the community of saints. We recognize that God sets up the people in a way by which they can travel through the promise or through the wilderness to the promised land. How else can you get 2.5 million people 40 years through the desert without having some sense of order and some sense of decorum? He says, we're going to put the tent of meetings right in the middle. All right, and we're going to put 3 tribes to the west and 3 tribes to the east, 3 tribes to the north and 3 tribes to the south. Levites, we want you to stand between those tribes and the tent of meetings as what we have referenced as a priest priestly buffer zone. When it's time to move, there is a distinct plan by which you are to pack it all up and get ready to move. There are certain tribes that go out in the first of the travelers, then the tent of meetings right in the middle, and then there are certain tribes that bring up the rear. There is a rhyme and a reason to everything that God has said. Now, friends, listen. We need to understand this because the God that works in the book of Numbers is the same God that's working in our life, and he desires for his people to work according to the function and the form and the order that he designed for us to live. We can look at so many things in our life. We look at so many things in our life today that God did not design. We can see how we have taken a perspective on life and recognize, friends, listen, that we don't honor life like God intends us to honor life, and we wonder why there's chaos. We can look at institutions like marriage and suggest that we don't honor the institution of marriage like God honored the institution of marriage, and we wonder why there's chaos. We can look at the institution of family and acknowledge we don't honor the family like God intended us to honor the family, and we wonder why there's chaos. We can take the issue of gender, and we can say that we do not honor gender like God honored gender and designed gender, and we wonder why there's chaos. Friends, listen, if we want to get rid of the chaos in the world, then I would suggest we go back and live according to the order that God established. It's very clear. It's very clear. And friends, listen, I'm not suggesting it's easy. I'm not suggesting that there's not going to be challenges. I'm not suggesting that it's always clear cut for us. I understand that there are challenges and issues, but I will say this. We have got to be a people, if we want God's blessing to reside upon us, we've got to be a people that go back and reacquaint ourselves with what God expects in our life. He's very clear about this. He's a God that will supply direction. He'll supply order. He will be the source of our worship, friends. He puts the tent of meetings right in the center. Very literally, the word tabernacle all throughout the early chapters of the book of Numbers literally means dwelling. He puts his dwelling right in the center of life. Visually, we see this in the book of Numbers as the people of Israel surround the tent of meetings. Listen to me, friends. The tent of meetings, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of our God was not on the outskirts of the camp. It wasn't down the road. It didn't lead them to the next city. It did not lag behind to clean up as the people left. It was right in the center of the community because God desires to be right in the center of our lives. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally in the Greek text there, what it literally means is the Word became flesh and tabernacled. It dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. God supplied direction and order and worship. Friends, listen, God supplied food as Israel traveled. He gave them manna for to satisfy their hunger. When they got tired of manna, they wanted quail. God gave them as much quail as they could handle. God gave them water along the way. On two different accounts, we would wager that indeed God was providing water all throughout the wilderness journey in the desert. As his people are wandering, God is meeting their every need. But maybe most poignantly today, we recognize that among everything that God gave to them, direction and order as a source of worship, food and water, he provided for them his presence. In chapter 9, verse 22, when speaking of the cloud by day and the fire by night, it says that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there. Very literally, the presence of God abided with his people. It's this very same concept that Jesus later talks about in John chapter 15 when he says, "Abide in me and I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Friends, listen, As a people, we need stability in life. I get that. I understand that. In fact, you'll see that desire for stability in the early portions of the book of Numbers. You'll see that desire for stability, that almost pushing back on being a people of faith, if you will, as evidenced as the Israelites leave Egypt. They get out to the wilderness. They get out to the Red Sea. They find Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart is hardened towards the people of God. He pursues them into the wilderness. If you'll remember, this is recounted for us in the book of Exodus. And as he pursues the Israelite children, you remember that dialogue that happened between the people of God and Moses, the leader that God chose to lead Israel into the promised land. They go to Moses and said, "Moses, listen, were there not enough graves back in Egypt that we would die there, that you would bring us all the way out here to die in the wilderness?" And in effect, when they say this, they're suggesting unto Moses, "We would rather die slaves in Egypt than experience the prospect of freedom and a future that is free." Now, recognize that when they make this cry to Moses, it's not the only time they make this cry. In fact, starting in the book of Numbers around chapter 11, over and over and over and over and over again, they are found grumbling and griping and complaining to Moses about their lot in life. And over and over and over again, they've suggested, "We would rather go back and live in slavery than to live in the prospects of freedom." Now, why is that? Why is it that anybody would rather go back and live in the bounds of slavery in Egypt than to experience the prospects of freedom? Because over here in slavery, there is a sense of stability. And over here in freedom, there is the prospect and the responsibility of faith. And the fact of the matter is, as a people, we like stable ground. We don't like shifting sand. This is why so many of us prefer to live in our past, even though we don't necessarily like our past. But living in the future, living as a faith people, living as a vision-filled people is tough. It is challenging to live in the future. Living in the past is much easier. We would choose stability of slavery over the uncertainty of freedom. And yet, all the while, friends, as sure as I'm standing here, there are people in this place today who find greater solace and greater comfort in the stability of yesterday, even if it was a bad yesterday, than they find in the uncertainty of an unknown future. Now, friends, listen to me. What we see here in the book of Numbers should speak to your heart today. Because all throughout this journey that we've taken through Numbers, God has supplied for his people. And just as sure as God supplied for his people in Numbers, God is supplying for his people today. Friends, you don't have to fear the future today. Our God is still on his throne. I mean, friends, listen, if you're sitting here today and you're wringing your hands and you're wondering, how are we ever going to make it? Friends, listen, we're going to be fine. God's got this. God's got this. I'm not saying he's honored by everything we're doing today. Certainly, we need to understand he is not. But friends, understand this. Nothing that's happening today. Listen, our politicians and our state houses and our school boards and our leaders and listen, they can make all kinds of decisions. Not a single decision can they make that's going to move God off his throne. Not a single one. God will never be moved from his throne until he's ready, right? And so understand, all the Israelites had to do was wake up in the morning, listen, and have faith in God. That was it. That was their responsibility. Because God was going to provide the route. God was going to provide the timetable. He was going to tell them the pace at which to move. He was going to give them the schedule. He was going to supply the food. He was going to give the water. He was going to give the direction. All they had to do was wait on the Lord, because he would supply. Friends, I take such great, blessed hope and confidence in this same reality in my life. That every day, though the world is going to throw its best at us, all we've got to do is wait on the Lord. Just have faith. Just have confidence. Just trust that God is going to deliver his people. write down in the margins of your Bible or in your notepad there, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Friends, do you hope for something today? What are you hoping for today? As you look at your world, as you look at your marriage, as you look at your family, as you look at your home, as you look in life of your church, what are you hoping for today? What do you desire to see? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, if we drop down to verse 6, understand this. People of God, listen very carefully. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Friends, listen, you want to please the Lord today? Let me ask you that question. Do you earnestly desire to please God today? Show of hands. Yes, understand this. You will not please him apart from a life of faith. For without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek him. I read a comical story recently that really speaks to the responsibility that we have to stay very close to the source of our faith. Because if we get away from the source of our faith, chaos is sure to ensue. A county had hired a new man to come in and to paint the lines on their road. This gentleman comes in the first day motivated to make a splash on his first day. He painted 10 miles of lanes on the road. 10 miles in one day. They were ever so impressed. In fact, the boss says, nowhere ever have we seen anybody paint 10 miles in one day. Well, the second day was good, but not as great. On that day, he only painted 7 miles of lane. Didn't really know why he didn't achieve 10 miles if he had achieved 10 miles the day before. By the third day, however, it had gone down to 4 miles of lane. By the fifth day, it was only 2 miles of lane. Finally, the next day, it was but 1 mile of lane. And the boss is sitting back, scratching his head, asking himself the question, why do we just keep going down in the amount of coverage of how far this man is getting in his painting? And so he decides to call him in and said, sir, listen, you got to understand, on the first day, you set new records for how much we could paint, and it's just steadily gone downhill every day. I don't understand why the first day you can cover 10 miles, the second day, 7 or 8, the third day, 5, the fourth day, 4, the last day, 1. What's going on here? He says, listen, I am working as hard as I can to paint as much as I can, but with every successive day, I get farther and farther away from my bucket. I got that in a book, sure to work, yes. Listen, Christians, believers, as we live our lives, we've got to live ever so close to the source of our faith. Because the farther and farther away that we get from the Lord Jesus, the more and more chaotic this world is going to seem to us. All right, number one, as we look through the book of Numbers, we have seen over and over again how God will supply. Secondly, let me just make this observation for you. All throughout the book of Numbers, we see not only will God supply, but God will also reply. God will reply in our lives. What am I saying? God, listen, friends, very carefully. God is going to have a response to how we choose to live our lives in him. I want you to understand that today. We're not living our lives, friends, listen very carefully. We're not living our lives in a vacuum. We're not living our lives in such a way. See, some of us, I think, are convinced that we live our lives and that God has got so many issues that he is dealing with up in the heavens that he looks down and wonders, why in the world would he care about what I'm doing? But friends, if you've learned nothing throughout the course of our time together over the last 35 weeks, you should have learned this, that God cares about how his people respond to him. And here's why. Because God desires a relationship with his people. Friends, listen, he is not asking for us to come and pay our homage to him that he might go on about his business uncaring what's going on in us. No, he is in a relationship. And the best relationships of life are ones that both parties come to the table with a genuine interest. And God has a genuine interest in you and I. God has an interest in how we live our lives. As the Israelites are traveling from their enslavement in Egypt to their promised land in Canaan, as we travel from our enslavement to sin to our promised land in heaven, understand that God is paying ever so close attention to how we are living. God directed his people along their journey, as God directs us as his people along our journey. And there is a truth that's lived out before our very eyes here in the book of Numbers that is ever so poignant for us today. There is nothing in life more remarkable than the grace of God. You believe that? Friends, there's nothing in life that's more remarkable than the grace of God. And we see God's grace written all over the book of Numbers. There's nothing in life more remarkable than God's grace, and yet there's nothing that better illustrates that than the rebellion of God's people. That we are a people who so desire to walk away from the principles and the precepts of God so many times in our life. Now, because God is a God of relationship, understand this, relationship demands a response. Listen, if God were in heaven as God and wasn't in a relationship with us, then we might be able to argue he would just wash his hands of us. If God was not in a relationship with his people, then we could argue that God would look down on us and say, well, you're getting what you deserve. You know, if you're here today and your heart aches over the state of affairs upon which we see in our world, today it's as if God were not in a relationship, he would look down to us and say, well, listen, you have made the decisions and therefore live with the consequences. He would wash his hands. He would say, you've made your bed, now lie in it. He would look at the situation and say, you've done what you've wanted to do, and therefore it is what it is. But that's not how our God is. Our God is in a relationship with us, and he desires the very best for his people. Friends, listen, you can write it down. You can take it to the bank. You can know that you know that you know from Genesis to Revelation. Understand this. If you want the judgment of God to fall on your life, then continue in your way of sin. If you want the blessing of God to reign supreme on your life, then move forward in a way of obedience. We see it over and over and over. Obedience precedes God's blessing. Now, friends, listen. As a people, we've got to understand that God will always have a response upon how we choose to live. If you go back in your life and you begin to look, be it in your marriage, in your home with your children, in your workplace, within your community, in this great nation, in your church family, you'll begin to look and you'll see this pattern woven throughout the fabric of your life. When you and your spouse chose to live within the context of a marital relationship without honoring the principles of God's word, you'll begin to go back and see our marriage really was not everything it was supposed to be. If you're here today and you're saying that God has richly blessed you within your marriage, you're here to testify of the goodness of God within your marriage, chances are you're going to look back over the course of your life and you're going to say, the reason that God has blessed us is because we have stayed grounded and true to God's word. Because God is a God of relationship. He's going to respond accordingly. In the life of the church, when the church has been at its worst, when the church has been anemic, when the church has been in a state of chaos, when the church has been the laughing stock of its community, it's largely because the church has decided to turn its back on what God's word has said. And yet, when the church is working with power and might, when the church is pushing back darkness, when the church is infecting a community with life-giving change, listen to me, friends, it's because the church has decided to stand on principle. And friends, this is really so, so very easy today. It doesn't matter where you're at in your life. It doesn't matter what you're struggling through in your life. It doesn't matter what addiction you are struggling with. It doesn't matter what type of depression you're struggling through. It does not matter where you're at in your marriage. It does not matter where you're at in your finances. Friends, listen, God's word has a word for you about everything you face in life. And the central issue that you and I face today is whether or not we're going to choose to stand on God's word. Because God's going to have a response one way or the other. Because he's a God of relationship. Now, friends, the church has got to be different. Over the course of the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk a lot about this. So buckle up. The church has got to be different than any other organization on the face of the earth. It has to. In fact, let's go so far as to say this. As God's people who care about God's law, and who care about God's principle and God's precept, understand this, the church has got to, when people walk into the church, when the outside world walks into the church, they have got to look at the church and recognize the church is radically different. Listen, the church is radically different than any other place I've ever been. They operate by a different code, a different conduct. They have a different creed. Friends, listen, they just flat operate differently than the world. In so many respects, the church needs to be a little pocket of heaven on this earth until God comes back to claim us to go back to with him to heaven. This is where love and acceptance is really defined and found. This is where grace is offered. This is where forgiveness can be achieved. This is where hope and fulfillment can be embraced. Friends, when we don't operate that way as a church, how could we ever expect to change the world in which we live? Our God is a God of relationship, and his relationship demands a response. And when we sin, the judgment of God is going to come as a response to that sin. And yet, when we live in obedience, his blessing is going to descend, because that's the response he has for the obedience. Our God is a God that will supply, our God is a God that will reply, and our God is a God that will ultimately, understand this, write this down, take it to the bank. You ready? Our God is a God that will be glorified. Whether you choose to glorify him or not, our God is a God that will be glorified. Since God is the creator of all and is sovereign over all, listen very carefully, he demands primacy in the lives of all people. As his creation, our responsibility is to give him glory. Now, the word glory in Scripture is used broadly to capture the supremacy of God in everything. Let me say it another way. As humans, we exist, understand this, we exist to obey, to believe in, and to praise God. That's our job. The supremacy of God over all things means nothing more important happens in our life than our ability to glorify him in the way that we live. Now, God acts in history to fulfill the saving promises that he has offered unto us. And the fulfillment of those promises reveals how glorious and how great and how grand and how beautiful our God really is in life. Let's be very careful to acknowledge today that the gift of salvation is not to be prized over the giver of our salvation. For the gift reveals the giver in all of his power, in all of his love, in all of his goodness in our life. But as a people who have received that gift of salvation, we recognize that the giver is to be praised and glorified. Because the very heart of biblical theology is the work of God in Christ saving his people. And because he has saved his people, that saving work is to bring about praise and honor and glory. Because our God is worthy of all glory. Now, all throughout the book of Numbers, we see this dichotomy on display. In chapter 2, verse 34, in chapter 3, verse 42, in chapter 4, verse 49, we can go on down through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all the way to about chapter 10. The word of the Lord came to Moses, to the people of Israel, and then at the end of that passage, we'll see some phrase like this: the people did all that was commanded of them. The people lived their life in such a way as to glorify their God. Now, how did they glorify their God? They glorified their God in their obedience. Because God was the creator of all, and because he was on his throne, and because they recognized his supremacy, they did as God had commanded. And in chapter 11, we turn a corner. And Israel stopped obeying all that God had commanded and started to disobey. They started to gripe. They started to grumble. You remember back in around April or May, you all came to church and you got tired of talking about grumbling every week. You remember that? Every week. We talked about it for what seemed to be 40 years. They're grumbling. They're griping. They're grumbling. They're griping. They're complaining. This was such a bad look for Israel. Now all of a sudden, God had not stopped doing what God was good at. God was still commanding the people to live a certain way. God was still instituting his direction in their life. He was still providing for them the food and the water they needed and that was necessary. He was still being God to them. What had changed was not how God was responding and reacting to the people. What had changed was how the people were responding and reacting to God. And now the glory of God was not on full display. And when the glory of God was not on full display, we recognize that what had changed was the obedience of the people. And what ultimately had changed when God's people stopped obeying him was not just that he was diminished in the glory that he received, but ultimately the people found themselves in a midst of pure chaos. Now an entire generation would give their lives in the wilderness. Husbands and fathers would die. Kids would be left without. They would miss the promised land. They would spend 40 years in a proverbial spiritual timeout because they chose not to glorify their God by living in obedience. Friends, listen. One of the ways that we glorify God the best is when we choose to obey him in everything. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Here's what Jesus says to his followers on the mountainside that day when he preaches what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall it be salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and be trampled on under men's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone who is in the house. In the same way, listen, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, listen, and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." Men are to see our good works. In the Greek, there's two words that we use for the word good. One of those words is agathos. The word agathos simply references something that is good in quality. The second word is kelos. And this kelos word literally means not just that it's good in quality, but there's some kind of quality to that whatever we're discussing that brings about a winsomeness of nature, something that is beautiful or something that is attractive. Now, when Jesus says that you are to display your good works so that people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, here's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about that which is good in quality. He's talking about kelos, that which is winsome. It's attractive in nature. He's saying you are to live your life in such a way as to be attractive. There should be some type of certain winsomeness about your Christian goodness that the outside world might look at and thereby glorify the Father who is in heaven. Listen, friends, here's the point. You and I, we might look at the world and say, how can we do anything that will straighten out the mess that we find ourselves in? I mean, it's everywhere. How are we going to make any kind of difference whatsoever? Listen, the Bible gives us a very clear understanding. Here is how we can make a difference, by simply living our lives in obedience to the command of Christ, and be the light of the world. Let people see that attractive quality that comes when we, the people of God, do what we were created to do. You say, were we created to do that? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. God created the stars and the sun and the moon, and it was good. God created the land and the sea, and it was good. God created the birds of the air and the reptiles of the ground, and it was good. I have no idea how the reptiles got good, but they got good. God declared them as good. God declared it all good. And then we get to day 6, and God created man and woman and placed them in the beautiful Garden of Eden to be master of things under the Heavenly Father's sovereign care. Listen, and it was not good. It was really good. Now, what made it good? What made creation good? Just that God had created it? No. What made it good was that what God created did what God created it to do. The sun was created to shine, and it did that, and it was good. The birds were created to fly, and they did that, and it was good. The land was created to bring forth vegetation. It did that, and it was good. Listen, what made man really good in the Garden of Eden was that man, created in the image God, was put in the Garden of Eden to be in a right relationship one to another and to be a right relationship with Almighty God. And when man was doing that, when man was living in that kind of relationship, it was really good. And what marred that and what scarred that was when sin entered into the world. Because what was lost when sin entered into the world, what was lost was now the fellowship that man had with one another and the fellowship that man had with an eternal God. The best thing, friends, listen, the best thing that we can do to glorify our Father, pay very close attention here, the best thing that we can do is to live like God designed it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. To live in a right relationship one to another and to live in a right relationship with God the Father. And every day, that's your and my task, is to wake up in the morning and to live in a right relationship with one another and to live in a right relationship with God the Father. Now, friends, let me ask you this question. If this world was filled with people who chose to live in a right relationship with one another, God-defined ways. Within the marriage, would that change things? In the school district? In our workplaces? In our communities? I mean, friends, listen. If we would do the things that God had called us to do, friends, listen, this world would be radically different. Now, I don't expect the world to understand that. You and I should not expect the lost world to act like saved people. But friends, listen, it's high time that we should expect the church to start acting that way. That the outside world might look into the life of the church and realize and see their light and see their good works and glorify the Father. Because something good is happening. Let me ask you this question. This is what a lot of missiologists and statisticians in the world will ask today. If First Baptist Church of O'Fallon ceased to exist starting tomorrow, if First Baptist Church of O'Fallon was gone starting tomorrow, would this community even realize it? Would the people of O'Fallon and the people of St. Charles County, would they mourn the loss of First Baptist Church of O'Fallon if it was gone? Would they look and say, hey, listen, we have lost something as our community? Friends, listen, I know that if we lose Krispy Kreme, people are going to lament that. Come on, you know that. I know that. If Krispy Kreme was gone tomorrow, my life is just a little bit duller. But what about First O'Fallon? If it was gone tomorrow, would anybody in our community, I'm not talking about the people who are here, I'm talking about the people who are out there, Would they care? If we're going to glorify the Father, we're going to have to glorify the Father because of our compassion and our commitment, if you will, to doing the works that God has apportioned us to do. But if you choose not to, understand this. We can glorify God by being obedient. But if we choose not to, it doesn't mean that God's not going to be glorified. Because he will when he comes to reign eternally. The question is, will you choose to do so beforehand? Turn with me, if you will, over to our last text in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Jesus being formed, or coming, having been found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Interesting, even Jesus glorifies the Father in that of obedience. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, listen very carefully, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is going to be glorified whether you glorify him or not. But friends, I would suggest to you that we would be far, far, far better off to simply choose to glorify him starting now. What a study through the book of Numbers. More importantly than that, what a study of our great God. A God who will supply, a God that will reply, and a God that will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as your people to choose this day on a new day, a day where your mercies are new every morning. Father, we don't have to be defined by the things of yesterday. We can choose right now, in this moment, to rise to the occasion to be the men and the women that you've called us to be. Father, today I pray for the husbands in this room. Father, that you would help us to be the husbands that you've called us to be. I pray for the wives in this room, nothing but the same. Father, for the children, for the parents, for the employers and for the employees, for the churchmen, for the clergy. Front to back, right to left, Father, I pray that you would raise within this room a people who are solely committed to doing all that you've called us to do. And to be all that you've called us to be, that we would live our lives to glorify you. And therefore, Father, when the outside world looks in, they can do nothing but glorify the Father who's in heaven. Father, mold us and fashion us, make us into the men and the women that you desire of us. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Friends,